What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Delighted that you are with us today. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. In case you're new to EWTN, maybe you didn't know about this program. Well, we are here for you if, A, you're a non-Catholic, and B, you've got questions about the Catholic Church. And who doesn't have questions that just can't be answered by, you know, this person or that person? You want an expert? Let's get the inside skinny. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. If you're watching us on TV today, well, the best way for you to get through to us is via email, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handles social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. And then Rich will see that. He'll send it to us here in the studio, and we're off to the races. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm doing great. How are you, sir?
I'm doing decent, thank you.
A great question to kick things off here, and I think a lot of people ask this question from time to time. This is from Peter, who says, how can I prove to my Protestant friends that the early church fathers and their actions and their writings are valid?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, a lot hangs on what you mean by the word valid. All right, so let me rephrase it if I could. Why should I pay attention to the early church fathers? How about putting it that way?
Okay.
Because as Catholics, we don't think that everything that the fathers said or did was correct. They didn't individually possess the charism of infallibility.
Okay.
Right? When I was approaching this topic as a Protestant, I started with a conviction that had been given to me by Protestantism, namely that the Reformation of the 16th century that birthed Protestantism was a kind of recovery. It was a recovery operation, that the Catholic Church had messed things up in the Middle Ages, and that the Reformers, Luther and Calvin and so forth, had gone back to the model of Christian antiquity in some respect. That's sort of intrinsic to the whole idea of the Reformation. And so, you know, if you go look at the sort of consensus position of the fathers on various issues and you find out, well, you know, that doesn't really line up with the, say, the Protestant paradigm, it definitely calls into question this thesis that the Reformation was a recovery of ancient Christian tradition. Now, you could just bite the bullet and be what are called restorationist, right? Which is, these are the folks like the Christian Church, Alexander Campbell, Barton Stone, that say, well, you know, everything after the New Testament was kaput. Like this, it went bad right after the New Testament. So don't worry about the church fathers, just go back to the New Testament.
Wow.
The problem with that theory, well, there's a couple problems with it. But one problem with that theory is, who do you think put the New Testament together? Right? I mean, it was the Catholic bishops of the 4th century that essentially curated the collection of sacred texts that we now know of as the New Testament, and for that matter, the Old Testament as well. And, you know, there was dissension about the issue. I mean, there were competing canons of the Bible in circulation. The one that we have, the list of biblical books that we have, is a product of Catholic tradition and the work of the Church Fathers. So if you only throw the fathers under the bus, you kind of have to throw the canon of the Bible under the bus, right?
Mm.
Furthermore, if you look at the New Testament itself, the New Testament does not present itself as depicting the ideal state of the church. So a problem with restorationism or primitivism, the idea that the way to fix things is to go back to the ancient model, is the ancients didn't think they were a model. In fact, much of the New Testament was written to correct errors that were rampant in the New Testament era, right? And it's essentially a record of controversy and dissension. And if anything, the model that Christ suggests is very different. He describes the kingdom of God like a mustard seed that starts small and grows big, which would suggest development rather than deformation.
Yeah, yeah.
And of course, when Christ makes provision for handing on the faith, he doesn't direct us to the content of a book, but rather to the institution of specific individuals given authority with a promise of divine assistance till the end of the age. So, you know, another reason to take an interest in the Church Fathers, these are all sort of, secondary to what they actually say. Well, I'm just looking at, like, who are they, what's their time period, what's their relationship with the New Testament. But what do they actually teach? What's the actual content of their teaching? And you know, to me, this was amazingly compelling. When I read the Fathers, I found that they breathed a different air spiritually than the Protestant tradition that I grew up in, and one that spoke deeply to my moral needs as well as my reason. And they had a vision of Christian life and of the harmony between nature and grace, faith and reason, that was deeply existentially satisfying. So they are spiritual masters that have something to teach you about your own interior and moral life that, if you heed them as wise people, will benefit you tremendously.
All right. Well, we thank you so much for that. Peter, thank you so much for your letter. Quick one here from Roman. I was wondering if I should attend a Protestant wedding. Pope Pius IX said not to go anywhere near Protestant services at all. Can you help me?
Yes. God bless Pius IX. He is no longer Pope. And the specific interventions that he thought were prudent in the 19th century would not be prudent in the 21st century.
Okay.
And the Church can do that. I mean, you do it with your own kids.
Sure.
Right? You say, well, you know, I'm sorry, we're not going to be driving at age 13, right? You know, but now you're 17, maybe we can let you drive some, you know? You know, we just don't live in the same cultural environment that we lived in the 19th century. And so the Church can make different prudential interventions depending on context. And that's what these things are. They're prudential interventions. It's not some sort of absolute divine law laid down from on high, right? You're permitted to attend a Protestant wedding. Now, you know, I'd say subjectively, if you think this puts you at grave risk of apostasy, well, then don't go. But if you're secure in your faith, go.
There you go. Roman, thanks so much for your email. We're going to get to the phones in a moment here. If you've got a question for Dr. David Anders, do give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or if you wish, text the letters EWTN to 58177. If you're watching us on TV today, shoot us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. We'll get to the phones in just a second here. Good news for you if you are a fan, as I am, of the Rosary. EWTN brings you the Holy Rosary twice each day, and we've been doing that for over 30 years. Tune in every morning at 5:30 Eastern for our foundress, Mother Angelica, leading all the mysteries of the Rosary, and every evening at 9:30 Eastern with Father Benedict Groeschel of Happy Memory, only on EWTN Radio. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Joe in Louisiana, listening on the great Catholic Community Media. Hello, Joe. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Quick question. So, two individuals that are baptized in the Catholic Church, first marriage, but not in the Church. One of the individuals is trying to be confirmed, but the spouse does not want to have the marriage blessed. Can the person not be confirmed because of that?
Okay, thanks. Appreciate the question. So, first of all, there's a solution to this problem. And you have a situation with people who are in an invalid marriage, and the Catholic Party or one of the Catholic parties would like to have the marriage blessed by the Church, and the other party is unwilling to go through the ceremony but is otherwise willing to remain in the relationship in the state of marriage and means by marriage what the Catholic Church means by marriage, there is a procedure called radical cenation. And so the party who wants the convalidation can apply, could ask for radical cenation, which is a way for the church to validate the marriage absent the active participation of one of the spouses. So look into that. And a lot of times, I mean, I've suggested that on the show in the past to people who were told that they were out of luck because the pastor forgot to think about radical cenation. Then they go back and mention radical cenation. They go, oh, yeah, there's that. And then it's all worked out, you know,
sure.
So see if you're a candidate for that.
All right.
Now, the reason that you would not administer a sacrament is if somebody seems that they're not in a state to receive the sacrament worthily, right?
Okay.
You know, there are situations, and I'm going to be delicate here, where a person can be in an invalid marriage and, you know, live under the same roof, so to speak, but otherwise make commitments, you follow me, that would mean that there wasn't anything objectively immoral going on. Like, you could reasons you need to cohabitate, you have kids in the same house, that kind of thing. But if, you know, if the church's position is if you're not married, you need to get married in order to live conjugally. You know, if for whatever reason you can't, you could still find a way into the church, provided you make certain assurances about what your lifestyle is going to look like.
Very good. Joe, is that helpful for you?
It was, very much so. I appreciate it very much.
We appreciate you. Thanks for listening to us in Louisiana. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Here's a question now from Marlon. What do you believe is the main role of the church as it seems to be drowned in a menu of different flavors of Christianity?
Oh, yeah. So you have to define the term, right, church. I don't think the church is drowned under a variety of different flavors of Christianity, because I think the church means a singular institution founded by Jesus for the salvation and sanctification of its members. And that singular institution subsists in the Catholic Church in union with the Pope and the bishops and the hierarchy and all the rest of it. It's a very visible, identifiable, determinate entity. It's, you know, one early modern theologian said the existence of the church is as obvious as the Kingdom of France. Well, there's no more Kingdom of France, but we could say the Republic of France. And so there's no ambiguity about where the church is. You know, I mean, you go out and ask any cab driver, where is the Catholic Church? And he knows what you're talking about and takes you there, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, I will draw this distinction in Catholic theology. To be a member of the church and to be in communion with the church are not exactly the same thing. One is in full communion with the church through obedience to the hierarchy and through participation in all the sacraments. But it is possible to be, as it were, a member of Christ's body in a less visible way because one, well, let's say you're baptized, but that's it, right? Well, all baptism, it's, at one level, belongs to the Catholic Church because Christ gave it to the church. So you're a member of the Catholic Church even though you don't know it.
Wow.
Right? And in fact, Bishop John Carroll, 19th century American bishop, very important for the founding of our country and the church here, drew this distinction when he said, and it's typical Catholic teaching, he just does a nice job explaining it, that all those who are members who sort of with good conscience seek to know the true God and follow their consciences, right, and are not opposed to the reception of Catholic truth if it were delivered to them, that those, we've never said that those people are outside of salvation, right? And so the goal is, the Second Vatican Council put it this way, that the elements of truth and sanctification that exist outside the Catholic Church are forces impelling to Catholic unity. Right. So if you lay hold of them, they're sort of greasing the path into Catholicism, as it were. And a good example of this from history would be the case of Josephine Bakita, who was a Sudanese slave in the 19th century, who'd never heard anything about God in her life. But she tells us from her autobiography that she used to go outside and look at the sun, moon, and stars and ask herself the question, who made these beautiful things? And she says that she was filled with a desire to know him and pay him homage. Never heard of Jesus, never heard of the Catholic Church, but just from the natural order, conceived the idea that there is a benevolent God worthy of our worship, and she wanted to know him. And then one day, an Italian diplomat showed up and redeemed her from slavery and taught her the Catholic faith. And she was like, oh, yeah, that's who I was looking for. Like, yes. Paul said to the Athenians, what you worship as an unknown God, I will now declare to you. Mm-hmm. You know, forces impelling to Catholic unity.
Love that. Marlon, thanks so much for your email. By the way, if you would like to send us an email for a future show, do send it to ctc@ewtn.com. Get back to the phones in a second. John called us. He couldn't hold on, but he asks, Dr. Anders, you mentioned natures as it concerned the fathers. How do I argue with people who define natural as, quote, appearing in nature, as opposed to Aristotle's definition of in accord to a thing's nature? Seems like we're both just getting frustrated since each of us seems right based on our own understanding of the term.
Yeah, well, it's just a semantic distinction, right? Uh-huh. That when Aristotelians use the word nature, what they mean is, what is it that constitutes a thing as being in its kind? How does it, what makes a thing to be the kind of thing that it is,
uh-huh,
right? And in that instance, like, you know, what is it? What makes a dog a dog?
Yeah.
We could quibble about the details, but, you know, four-legged, you know, furry, woofy tail waggingness has got something to do with it,
yeah,
you know? And that's the, you know, formally, that's what we mean by a dog. Now, that doesn't mean that every instance of a singular dog is going to have all those features. You could have a dog with mange that lost his hair, poor thing.
Mm.
You could have one that's been run over by a tractor and he's hobbling along on three legs. You see that from time to time.
Sure.
You know, I remember reading a James Herriot story one time for kids called Only One Wolf, about a dog who in his entire life only said woof once,
uh-huh,
right? And he was a quiet dog, you know, so he lacked what you might think of some of those characteristic attributes. But we would generally, I don't know about the woofiness, I could maybe do without some of that, but with most of these, we would see if you lacked one of those characteristic features, you would recognize that as a kind of lack. That, like, so there's, like, dogs are due four legs, as it were.
Yes.
Right? And if you see a three-legged dog, you know that something's been taken away that would otherwise have been theirs. Okay? And it, you don't have to be a genius. It doesn't take great philosophical acumen, generally speaking, to know things according to their kind and have some concept of what it would look like for that sort of thing to flourish.
Okay.
Right. So I'm getting, no, there's an ethical point here.
Got it.
All right. There's an ethical point. I know why they're asking the question.
Okay.
All right. You know, if I ran into a fish beached whale, that's a better one.
Okay.
The beaching of whales happens in nature.
It does?
It does. It doesn't mean it's in accord with the nature of whales for beaching to be good for them.
Mm, yeah.
The beaching of whales does not lead to the flourishing of whales, according to whale kind. The fact that the event occurs doesn't validate it as something to aspire for whales, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And I know why the guy's asking the question, because in Catholic moral theology, we appeal to nature in this restrictive sense, is what is it that actually defines the existence and the flourishing of an individual? All right, to draw moral conclusions. And many times your interlocutor who says, well, no, a thing is natural just because it occurs. And so on that argument, you know, say psychopathy is natural because it's going to hit, you know, I don't know, 0.5% of the population.
Yeah.
But a Catholic would go, well, yeah, it occurs. It has some statistical frequency. That doesn't mean it's good for you.
Right. Okay. John, thanks so much for your call today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Patrick is listening in Portland, Oregon on the great Modern Day Radio. Hello, Patrick. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello, gentlemen. How are you guys?
We're doing great. What's on your mind today, Patrick?
So, in today's reading, the Gospel of the Day was from Mark 9. There's a question to Jesus, and Jesus, you know, said, don't prevent him. There's no one who performs a mighty deed in my name who can at the same time speak ill of me. And it just got me thinking about the passage in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 when, you know, he says, a lot of people say to me, Lord, Lord, and then they'll kind of contest and say, did we not prophesy in your name and do mighty deeds in your name and all this? and he'll declare to them, I never knew you. And so just connecting those two things, you know, it seems like, you know, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, in the Sermon on the Mount. Then today's gospel, he says, no one who performs a mighty deed in my name can at the same time speak ill of me. How do you view those two things kind of going together?
So first of all, let me say something not about these passages, but about the nature of biblical interpretation. If I were a fundamentalist, which I'm not, all right, I would regard the Bible as literally true in its denotative sense, like the sort of the plain propositional sense of the terms.
Yeah.
And I would see the task of exegesis and biblical interpretation essentially sort of documenting the distinct propositions of Holy Scripture and lining them up, as it were, in some sort of coherent order in order to arrive, voila, at the content of systematic theology. That's the way fundamentalists do theology. That's just not the way Catholics do theology. And you know, we think, first of all, the Bible is more than just a list of propositional statements assented to.
Uh-huh.
Nor do we think that the significance of those propositions lies simply in their sort of bare literal denotative sense. And the first rule of biblical interpretation is to ask, like, what is the genre? What is the context? These kinds of things. And then on top of that, you can get into, you know, spiritual interpretation. All that is to say that it doesn't trouble me as a Catholic at all to find two different passages of Scripture that flat out contradict one another when taken out of context. That doesn't bother me because they're in different contexts. And
yeah,
we do this in our daily discourse all the time, right? I think in this passage, it's fairly evident that what Jesus has in mind is that the disciples have a kind of sectarian spirit. And you know, they want to control everything. And we know this, James and John, when they didn't receive the welcome they wanted from the Samaritan village, you know, they turn to Jesus and say, can we call down fire and heaven on those guys and wipe them out? And Jesus rebukes them for that kind of attitude. And that's a very different attitude. And sort of like the same attitude that he rebukes in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee says, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like that other guy, you know? And I think in Catholic ministry, I've seen this where, someone is involved in some sphere of usefulness, and lo and behold, the moat dragon at the parish, who happens to be in control of that area of ministry, comes back and goes, oh, well, you're not authorized to do that good work, right? Go away. You know, and I've seen that happen more than once.
The moat dragon
of the parish, you know, who's not interested in the well-being of souls so much as in the control of the thing. So they get to delegate who goes where and who does
go
what.
Go away, you know? Or I shall taunt you.
Right, exactly, okay. Versus the other context, which is the religious hypocrisy. You know, the person who says, I'm on God's side because I say the right things.
Uh-huh.
There's just two different contexts. There's two different moral lessons to be drawn here.
Okay. Is that helpful for you, Patrick? Patrick, is that helpful for you?
Yes, it is.
Oh, good. Good.
Yes, it is. Thank you so much. That was great.
Very glad to hear from you in Portland, listening on the great Modern Day Radio, which back in the day was one of the very first EWTN radio affiliates. Very glad to partner with the great Modern Day Radio in the Portland area. All right, in a moment, we're going to get to Philip in Ontario. We'll also talk with Miguel in Texas. We have a couple of great emails lined up as well, and maybe you'd like to jump in as well. Well, we've got a couple open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. 833-288-3986. Outside North America, dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. If you prefer, text the letters EWTN to 58177. Back in a moment with lots more Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Glad you're with us for a Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-3986. Let's get right back to it, shall we? Here is Philip in Ontario, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hey, Philip, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hello, how are you guys today?
We're doing great, Philip. What's on your mind today?
Well, I just wanted to say, first of all, I really appreciate you taking my call. And what the question I had for you is, why is there so many different masses all over the world?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, when Jesus was just on the verge of being crucified, he had a special meal with his disciples in the upper room where he instituted the Eucharist, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, and he gave them the command, do this in memory of me.
Yes.
And it was the custom of the ancient Christian church immediately after the ascension of Christ to celebrate that memorial of Christ's death and resurrection every Sunday on the feast of his resurrection to commemorate his death and resurrection on our behalf. And of course, as Catholics, we believe that the Mass is not just a commemoration, but also contains the real body, blood, soul, and divinity of the victim, Jesus Christ himself, albeit in a very mysterious mode, in a manner that can't be seen or tasted or touched or felt. And in consequence, that when we offer the sacrifice of the Mass, it really is Christ himself who's being offered to the Father and consumed by us for our sanctification and salvation. So Catholics obviously take a great deal of care and take that very seriously, as Christ taught us to do. Now, the tradition of celebrating it every Sunday was actually augmented a bit in the Church's history, and now it's quite common for the Mass, at least in the Latin Rite of the Church, to be offered every day. And it's a prayer. It's a meritorious prayer. It's something the Church offers to God for the salvation of the world, and as such is very efficacious. It's the most important job that a priest has, and the faithful are nourished and encouraged and taught and sanctified therein. And so it's a great blessing for a Catholic to be able to attend Holy Mass. He doesn't have to go every day, but he has to go at least once a week. And since this is the principal job of a priest, they do a lot of other things too. But almost every priest is going to say at least one Mass every day. And if he doesn't say it for a congregation, believe it or not, he's going to say it privately.
That's right.
And so the priests will have chapels in their rectories, in their homes. And if they can't get out and say it for the people of God, they'll say a private Mass for the sake of the Church, for the salvation of the world. And if we can attend it, all the better for us.
Absolutely. Philip, thanks so much for your call from Ontario. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Bob now. He's driving through Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Bob. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I wanted to ask Dr. David, first off, last week you mentioned that your wife hates your style of music. I laughed out loud because I'm in the same situation. What style is that? Just curious.
Oh, yeah. Thank you. So I will freely admit it. In the 1980s, I was a young teenage guy. I was very interested in classic rock kind of stuff.
Van Halen. And,
well, that wasn't classic. That was when I was a junior high student.
Oh,
I kind of
okay.
outgrew Van Halen. But,
okay.
I kind of cut my teeth on, the Beatles and Led Zeppelin and Pink Floyd and all that kind of thing. And then I stumbled upon the Grateful Dead, and it was fell in love with that ever since, and I confess to being a just incorrigible Grateful Dead fan, right?
Very good.
Love Jerry Garcia, Bob Weir, Phil Lesh, this kind of business. So I love that kind of stuff. My wife absolutely can't stand it. Now I have other diverse musical tastes as well.
Yeah.
I like classical, I like jazz. I mean, I like just about everything, but in a pinch, I'm gonna come back to, Jerry and the Boys.
Bob, I'm sure that's not exactly why you called, but does that answer your question?
No. The real reason I called is I have a very close friend who has elevated the Bible to a status I've never seen before. He has over 500 copies. I'm not exaggerating. I've seen them. He has over 500 copies of the Bible at his home in Kentucky. And he believes in sola scriptura. He says God wrote it, man had nothing to do with it, and it's God's word. And is somebody like that who has, believes in the Bible more than people, because he doesn't trust a single solitary soul, is someone like that guilty of idolatry?
So, if you would permit me, I'd like to reframe the question. Because I think framing it that way could be unhelpful. I think it'd be better to kind of try to analyze and diagnose what is the spiritual malady here.
Uh-huh.
And if we want to call it a name, we can call it a name, but I'd prefer to just describe it and why it's unhelpful. So, first of all, let's get clear on what the Catholic Church teaches. The Catholic Church teaches that the Bible is the Word of God, all right? That's inspired by the Holy Spirit, that it's infallible, it's inerrant, it's authoritative for faith and life, and so let nothing that I say following this make you think that I don't believe in the inspiration or the authority of the Bible. That's a critical part of Catholic doctrine. But the Catholic Church also says that you should use the Bible like as it was designed to be used. And, you know, I've sometimes used the analogy that I might have the perfect user's manual for my Toyota Camry. If you have a problem with my Camry, man, that user's manual is the place to go. But if you said, David, how do you make a lemon meringue pie? The user's manual on my Toyota is not the place to go, right? That's a category mistake, right? And when people try to press the Bible into service for which it was not designed, then they're going to run into problems, okay? And the key problem is if you think that the Bible is a kind of comprehensive instruction manual on Christian life that tells you everything you need to know about God and the moral life and answers every conceivable question, and that it does so by simply listing true propositions. When I was in seminary as a fundamentalist, this was the view that I was taught, you know, that the Bible was propositional revelation. That was the important thing, was to get the ideas right that were conveyed in Holy Scripture and to arrange them in a kind of systematic order. And if you took that very, very seriously, it could lead you in some dangerous places. Because, look, Jesus Christ recognized this. The Bible, at the propositional level, makes some difficult claims that might be hard to square even with a good moral theology. So when Jesus was asked about, say, divorcing your wife, he says, you can't divorce your wife. Well, his Pharisaic interlocutors respond, well, then why does the Bible say you can? And it does, in fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, say that you can divorce your wife. And Jesus gives a very curious response. He says, well, it was written that way because of your hardness of heart, but that's not God's true intent. In other words, in one fell swoop, he just relativizes the propositional content of the Bible measured against another criterion, which is, you know, love and fidelity. And St. Paul does the same thing. I mean, the story of the woman caught in adultery, John chapter 8, is another instance where the woman's caught in adultery. The Pharisees come to Jesus and say, the law of Moses commands us to stone this woman. And it did. They were right. That's what it said.
Yeah.
What do you say? Well, he refuses to carry out the execution. And so Christ himself did not approach the Bible the way, say, a fundamentalist would. You know, I don't know a lot of people that are advocating for the stoning of adulterers, although, believe it or not, that exists in other religions, and there are corners of the Christian world that do, they're very small corners, but there is a few small corners of the Christian world that do actually advocate for the restoration of Mosaic law to the civil order, right?
Wow.
Which is a horrific thing to imagine, but they do, right? Which would include things like stoning for adultery or disobedient children and whatnot. But that's the minority position. So, but where you're going to find it more often is this. So, two places. One is in sort of the whole interchange between faith and reason. When I was a kid growing up, it was not uncommon in my community for people to assert that the scientists were in a kind of conspiracy, a conscious conspiracy, to undermine the Word of God, and that modern geology and biology in particular were deceitful, and they were hiding the truth from people because the world was really only 10,000 years old and humanity had no part in biological evolution, in spite of the massive evidence to the contrary.
Yeah.
And so it led to a kind of distrust of reason, a distrust of empiricism, really kind of an absurdism and irrationality in one's social intellectual life. Another intuition that would flow out of this doctrine of sola scriptura is the idea that you really don't need reason, say, even in the moral domain. And if God commands it, it must be right. And if God forbids it, it must be wrong. And that's all you need to know. And divine command theory. That's not the Catholic Church's view, by the way. And there are a lot of problems with that, but one of them is that there's just huge, enormous realms of human moral action that are not specifically addressed by the Bible. I mean, you can't get out of bed in the morning without making morally relevant choices. And if you think that all you need to know is limited to scriptural revelation, then it reduces huge areas of human life to what we might call adiaphora, you know, things that are not morally relevant, that are morally relevant because they have a huge impact. They impinge on human happiness and flourishing and well-being and dignity. It can also lead to people coming to really bad moral conclusions. And a very good example from my nation's history is the kind of debates that raged around slavery in the 19th century. And there's you can go study the antebellum Southern Presbyterian theologians who composed defenses of slavery, and they did so on the basis of biblical fundamentalism. Their view was, hey, you abolitionist types, y'all are the, you know, liberal crazy people, because look, Scripture regulates the practice of slavery, therefore it must be good. And that kind of moral calculus is not true to Catholic perspective. Regardless of what the Catholic Church's historic relationship to slavery is, their relationship to the Scriptures has always been much more nuanced than that. And so that kind of naive attitude, it really does threaten your moral and intellectual integrity. And, you know, the description of your friend, you know, he sounds like more than just a card-carrying fundamentalist. Lots of card-carrying fundamentalists confess these things. But if he's sort of drowned himself in the pedantic study of the Bible and the mastery of texts, to me, that is evidence of a particular personality type, one that I'm very familiar with because I'm kind of like this, right?
Do you have 500 Bibles?
No, I don't. But okay. I understand the drive to want to master reality through the mastery of texts. And it's really the same thing that propels Gnosticism. You're like, I'm uncomfortable with uncertainty.
Uh-huh.
You know, one is uncomfortable with uncertainty. One wants to be able to have an answer, you know, for any kind of question. One doesn't like to not be in the control seat, in the driver's seat,
sure.
You know, so to speak,
sure.
Of life. And when you give me an ideology that says, hey, there is a simple solution that can sort of map out human life and all of its messy details and answer every question, and it is within your fingertips, and all you have to do is memorize this text, look what your friend is absolved from doing, taking any responsibility to actually examine the larger context of human life,
yeah.
Right? And makes him unteachable as a person, right? Which is the opposite of prudence. Right, in wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm sympathetic to that. Like, I get the kind of personality that's driven to that. I mean, one of the dangers, I say, of becoming a Catholic apologist is it kind of scratches that itch of, if you're the guy that has the answer for every question, then you're not comfortable with not having the answer, right? But, you know, our human condition is that we don't have the answer. And we live under conditions of uncertainty. And wisdom and prudence, rather than knowledge, are a better disposition for making it fruitfully through life that takes counsel from wise people and experts whose opinion I seek when I don't know what I'm talking about, regardless of whether or not they hold my view of the Bible or not. You know, I mean, if I have to go to the cardiologist, I want the best cardiologist in town. You know, I don't
sure.
necessarily want the guy who has the highest regard for, say, the book of Genesis. I want the guy who knows the most about my ticker, you know? And that kind of openness to reason and evidence, openness to reality, is deeply embedded in a Catholic vision of things, but I think is threatened by that kind of bibliolatry, if you want to call it that.
Bibliolatry. I have to remember that. Bob, thank you so much for your call. Appreciate hearing from you in Texas. Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you're new to EWTN, may I recommend one of our great weekday shows on the radio side, and that would be Open Line at 3 p.m. Eastern each and every Monday through Friday with a different host each week. Mondays, Father John Trigilio. Tuesdays would be Father Wade Menezes. Wednesdays, Father Mitch Paquet. Thursdays, Father Gerald Murray. And on Fridays, Mr. Colin and Donovan. They are here to answer your questions. Do check it out Monday through Friday, 3 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Let's go to Carol now in New Jersey, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, Carol, what's on your mind today?
Oh, hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm calling because I... Hello?
Yes, go right ahead.
Oh, hi. So I'm calling because I'm a relatively new Catholic, and I've been drafted to teach OCIA. And the question became, when during the Passion did Jesus defeat the devil? So I'm wondering if you might be able to speak to that.
Sure, absolutely. I appreciate the question. So the different aspects of the Passion of the Christ bring about Christ's victory in different ways, right? Okay. So I wouldn't want to point to a specific instance and say that the whole thing is accomplished in that one instance. Because the truth of the matter is that the entirety of Christ's life, from his conception in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary to his ascension, are all part of the Christian redemption, right? But we can single out a few things around the Passion. So St. Paul says specifically that the law, that is the Mosaic law, was nailed to the cross with Christ. That Christ's death was a sacrifice of atonement that made satisfaction for the sins of humanity and nullified the claims of the law against us. And so the devil's sort of accusatory power, if you will, is nullified by the event of the crucifixion itself. However, Christ's resurrection on the third day is understood by the tradition as being his definitive defeat of mortality, of the punishment of sin being death. That's done away with by Christ's resurrection. And we participate in both of those, but through baptism we become members of Christ, and we, as it were, mystically die with Christ, and we die to the law, and we die to our sins, and we die to the accusations with Christ who dies on the cross, but we rise again with him to new life. But I would go on to say that I wouldn't limit the scope of Christ's redemptive activity simply to the Passion. In his earthly ministry, you know, Christ confronted the devil in his fasting in the desert, and of course successfully resisted temptation. Christians from the first century have identified with Christ in that and have sought to imitate him and to incorporate his divine personality into their own confrontation with temptation, and some did so quite literally by going out into the desert and starting monasticism out there, right? And that's clearly part of victory over the devil, right? The teaching of Christ illumines, it clarifies, it brings light to the human condition and cures us of the darkness of sin. You know, one of the things that we lost in Adam was infused knowledge. Well, Christ comes and brings back knowledge of the way of Christ and the way of God and the way of salvation. And so all of these things, these are not incidental to his victory over the devil. They're integral to it. His ministry of exorcism was specifically, I mean, he mentions this himself by word, and the church does, as a direct confrontation with the forces of the devil and their defeat. He says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you know the kingdom of God has come among you. And of course, the ministry of exorcism is something that he conveyed to the church to continue in perpetuity.
Yeah.
So there you go.
Carol, thanks so much for your call today from New Jersey. We got a question here from Kevin watching us on YouTube today. He says, Dr. Anders, what is the church's teaching on statements from Paul's epistles, such as Christ became a curse for us in Galatians 3, or was made to be sin in 2 Corinthians 5.
Yep. So I understand why he's asking the question, or at least I suspect I do, because in Reformed theology, that is the theology of the Calvinist tradition, these kinds of texts are understood to be proof texts for the doctrine of the double imputation of sin. The Reformed position is that God imputes Christ's righteousness to us, to believers, so that he regards the believer as if he had done the good deeds Jesus did, and that's how you can get off scot-free by faith alone. And they believe that God imputes our sins, the sins of believers of the elect, to Christ, so that Jesus is punished on the cross by God for sins that he did not commit, and having satisfied his wrath, having expiated his wrath upon the subject Christ, God is then sort of okay to forgive us scot-free, so to speak. But it requires this exchange where Christ is punished for things he didn't do, and we are rewarded for things we didn't do. It's double imputation is what it's called. And they take curses like he became a curse for us or he was made sin to be evidence of this idea of the imputation of our sin to Christ. Now, one of the things you'll notice when you look at these texts is they don't say anything at all about the imputation of our sin to Christ. They use totally ambiguous phrases like he became a curse for us. And it's a work of eisegesis, not exegesis, that is reading into the passage this Reformed doctrine rather than finding it in the passage. Now, you know, a similar passage is often cited is Isaiah chapter 53 that speaks of the suffering servant, you know, cut off by God and afflicted, and the punishment laid on him bringing us peace. And then some Reformed types will say, aha, see, he was cut off by God and afflicted and punished, and therefore we're free. That's the imputation right there. And I would say, well, hold on a second, bud, hold your horses, go back and look at the text in context. What does it actually say? It says, we regarded him, we his contemporaries regarded him as cut off by God and afflicted,
yes.
Right?
Yes.
And that's what happened. That's what happened. That when Christ died on the cross, he was regarded by his contemporaries as if God had rejected him. And that's why the disciples were so disheartened. There's no way he could be the Messiah now. God must have rejected him. But they were all deceived because God did not, in fact, reject him. And it's very clear. The scriptures tell us that God, far from being angry with Christ or displeased or turning his back on Jesus, accepted Christ's act as an act of supreme love and obedience. And so Acts chapter 2 and Philippians chapter 2 say, because of his humble obedience unto death, God exalted him. And so, you know, that doesn't make any sense within the imputational framework. I mean, it's like imagine, you know, some kid getting in trouble at school, and the principal hauls him in to the office, and this is like in the 1950s, and says, assume the position, you know, and starts wailing on him.
Uh-oh.
And then says, you know, in virtue of this, I've determined that you're just such a fine character. Like, I'm rewarding you for standing here and getting beaten. It doesn't make any sense.
No,
it doesn't make, like, you cannot, it can't be both. God can't be pleased with Christ because of Christ's self-offering, and also regard the event as this execrable punishment for someone that's intrinsically unworthy and evil, right? You just can't have it both ways. And so, you know, there is a curse associated with hanging on a tree in the book of Deuteronomy. And what Paul does is he takes it and turns it on its head. And he says, yeah, so here's what the contemporaries think this means, that Christ is a bad guy. What it actually means is Christ is destroying the power of the law by making this atoning sacrifice. Paul calls it a sacrifice of atonement, which is not a penal substitution. Sacrifice of atonement is not penal substitution. It's a very different kind of dynamic. The business about becoming sin for us, many biblical commentators think that what Paul has in mind here is that Christ became a sin offering. And you will actually find that translation by Protestants, I might add. They will say that this should be understood as becoming a sin offering, in much the same way that Paul elsewhere calls Jesus' death a sacrifice of atonement, which is a sacrifice of satisfaction and reparation, not penal substitution.
Kevin, thanks for your question there via YouTube. One more from Thomas, also on YouTube today. My question for Dr. Anders, why is God able to raise up the dead, but he is not able to raise people up that are cremated?
Well, who said he can't raise the cremated?
Yeah.
That's never been the position of the Catholic Church. He raises the cremated. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So,
I mean, you know, I remember a couple of years ago when they were thinking about canonizing Cardinal Newman, which they eventually did. He's St. John Henry Newman now. They dug him up. He was buried, you know, in Cathedral Church in England. And there was nothing left. He was all gone. Right? It was a moist grave or whatever, and there were literally no remains. There was just dirt. There was nothing there at all. Nothing at all. Not even a bone. Not a femur. Nothing. Not a hair. Not a tooth.
Jeez.
It was just dust. Right? And, you know, it meant, well, we're not going to have any relics of Newman to distribute, you know? But it doesn't imperil his resurrection at all.
No. There you go. And, Thomas, thanks so much for checking in today on YouTube. A full day, I would say. We got questions from YouTube. We got emails. We got texts. We got lots of phone calls. And the important thing is here, we are here to answer your questions. So be sure to join us next time here on EWTN Radio and Television. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my
friend.
Thanks, Tom. On the radio side of EWTN, we do this program 5 days a week at 2 p.m. Eastern right here on EWTN on radio. You can check us out anywhere you wish. As we mentioned earlier, we're live streaming on Facebook, on YouTube, probably on every social platform there is known to man at this point, and not to mention all of our great AM and FM affiliates, Sirius XM, you know, the list just goes on and on. They say that EWTN is everywhere. I believe it. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a wonderful day and God bless.